So here we have this week's parsha Bahalotcha. Va'adaber Hashem el Moshe le'amor. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Daber Aaron, speak to Aaron. Va'amat elav, and you should say to him, Bahalotcha et hanerot, when you light the lamps, el mul pnei hamenorah, towards the face of the menorah." Ya'iru shivat ha'nerot, the seven lights should shine. Now, the discourse, the Maimah, which was said in 1964, this discourse is just focuses on the plural term over here, ha'nerot. But before we actually begin talking about what the Maimah says, maybe Rabbi Lu, who was there at the time with the Rebbe, could you give a little bit of background to the saying of this this Maimah, the whole Fabrengen, the whole Hasidic gathering that took place that Shabbat?
It's very interesting. Do you hear me, by the way?
Yes, we can hear you.
Do you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, so forgive me if I talk about certain personal things, but they're part of the story. In my personal life, that my mother passed away suddenly at age 58, about 12 days before this. No. About 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks before this. And our first son, our Bechor, who is going to be 60 years old tomorrow night, was born that week on the Monday. This was Shabbat afterwards. My father-in-law, Mr. Zalman Jaffe, was a Manchester businessman, but a very, very big activist in the Jewish community on behalf of the Rebbe. And he was very, very close with the Rebbe. And they had a very interesting relationship. And after Shavuot, on the Thursday night before this occasion, on the Thursday night, if I'm not mistaken, he was in Yechidus. He was in private audience with the Rebbe, and he asked the Rebbe to conduct a Hasidic gathering, because a Hasidic gathering did not take, it was not a given, except once or twice a month, or the Shabbat after a major festival. So the Shabbat after Shavuos was the week before. And this was going to be a normal week. And he asked the Rebbe, it was Thursday night, the Rebbe was seeing people through the night. This must have been about 3 o'clock in the morning. And he asked the Rebbe if he will make a Fabrengen. And the Rebbe, this is part of their type of relationship. The Rebbe smiled and he said, "I don't have a chance to prepare." So, and Mr. Jaffe said to the Rebbe, "Let's just sit there and sing songs. We'll sing Nigunim. And that would be the Fabrengen." And the Rebbe said, "How could I sit at a Fabrengen and not say anything?" But at the end, he did Fabreng. And this Maimah, this discourse, was a part of that Fabrengen on a very personal level. The Rebbe spoke at the end of the Fabrengen. He told a story about a bris, the whole idea of a bris and what a special occasion it is, with a story of the first Chabad Rebbe. And at the end of that sicha, the Rebbe called me up to take some l'chaim to put into the wine that they drip into the baby's mouth at the bris. And it was one of the first times that they ever actually called me by my first name. Call me, because I didn't realize I was calling me, and he said, Shmuel, like this. And he get and it, the interesting thing is that I had already presented a bottle of L'chaim earlier in that same Fabrenya, before this Maimah. Well, no, right after this Maimah, right after this discourse, I had presented a bottle of L'chaim. And the Rebbe poured for me, and now the Rebbe gave me his own personal bottle and said, you should take of this wine and put a drop into the cup of wine that, so that it shouldn't make any, you should be able to say Baruch Pri HaGafen on the wine. It shouldn't, out, you know, just put a drop in, the rabbi told me, Rabbi Dworkin. And so this, in my lot, and the rabbi also said that a Brit Milah is a very happy occasion, and in Hebrew, there are a number of words for happiness. And one is simcha, that we all know, for simcha. But there's also a word called sason. And the Rebbe said that sason is a much stronger aspect of joy than simcha. And even though he didn't mention any name, but when the Rebbe spoke about Brit Milah, the Rebbe said, even though the father of the child may be in a personal situation of the opposite of joy, he didn't say mourning because the Rebbe tried to use positive language. He said, Heipach HaSimcha. In Hebrew, that means the opposite of joy in his personal life. But since a Brit is called Sos in the Tehillim, in the Psalms, it speaks about Sasanachi Alim Rasecha, and the rabbis say it refers to Mila. So the Sason cancels out the negativity, and it's a joyous occasion even for a person who in his personal life might be experiencing the opposite. And well, that's a little bit of, about that. It was, you know, it was an important, very important milestone in my personal life, and in my personal life in relationship with the Rebbe, having like such a great gift from the Rebbe at such a key moment of my life.
Thank you. That's very meaningful. And mazel tov on your son's birthday. And now,
thank you.
Now let's go into the discourse. So we have here this word about when you raise up the lights, and that is basically going to be what we focus on, these lights. Now let me ask you, can you see this discourse here now? There's a discourse on my screen.
Yes.
Can you see the discourse on your screen? Yes. Yeah. Okay, lovely.
Needs to be larger.
Right, I'll see if I can make it larger. Right, okay. There, it's a bit larger. Yep. Okay. Okay, Rabbi Hood, do you want to sing the Maimonigan, please? You're muted.
Yeah, I wouldn't mind hearing you sing it, and I'll try to join you a little bit.
You start.
Mama, mama, ya, 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 ay, na, ay, na, ay, ay, na, ay, na, ay, na, ay, na, ay, na, ay, na, mama, mama. Hi,
Okay. Thank you. Right. Ba'alot chai tanerot. So this is the fiscal said on Shabbat Ba'alot chai, which is the coming Shabbat in 1964 and 6 years ago. And Rabbi Lu has just given a very beautiful description of the background to that whole Hasidic gathering, how his father-in-law somehow persuaded the Rebbe to hold a Hasidic gathering, even though the Rebbe wasn't planning to do so. Now, Ba'alot chai tanerot, when you raise up the lamps, hinei ma shekatuv nerot l'shun rabim. Now, the fact that it says lamps in the plural, kai b'pashtut, in simple terms, you would say this applies al nerot ha-menorah. It's talking about the lights of the menorah. Shehayu shiva nerot, there were seven lights on the menorah. However, v'yesh lefaresh gam, but you could also explain, shenerot lishon rabim, the fact that the word lights is in the plural, romez al shnei sugei ner, it's talking about two types of light. So we move straight away from the physical menorah, the golden menorah, into a spiritual dimension. And there are two types of lamp in this spiritual dimension. Ha'echad, one of them is, u'ma shekatuv ne'a Hashem nishmat Adam. The soul of man is a lamp for God. V'hasheni u'ma shekatuv, and the other one is expressed in another verse. Ki ata ne'ri Hashem, you, God, are my lamp. So we have on the one hand, the soul of the person is a lamp, and it seems to be, it's a lamp for God. Ne'a Hashem nishmat Adam. A lamp for God is the soul of man. And the second one is that God is our lamp. Ki ata ne'ri Hashem. You, God, are our lamp, my lamp. Uchumay merazal, as the sages said, Amah HaKadosh Baruch Hu LaAdam, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Adam, Ne'ri b'yadcha, my lamp is in your hand, v'ne'cha b'yadi, and your lamp is in my hand. I think the Midrash goes on to say, if you look after my lamp, I'll look after yours. Val zeh ne'emar, and about this it's saying, ba'alotcha ta'nerot, when you raise up the lamps, when you light the lamps. Shekai al shnei ha'nerot, it's talking about these two types of lamp. Ne'a Hashem nishmat Adam, this lamp of God is the soul of man. And the other verse, ki ato ne'ri Hashem, you God are my lamp. Both of them need the involvement of the person. That's a very interesting point. They both need the person's effort. That's why it says in the verse, when you light these lamps, two kinds of lamp. So there's our lamp in the hand of God, and there's God's lamp in our hand, but both of them depend on us in some sense. So we'll understand this. When we consider what's written in Torah Or, so there in Torah Or, now Torah Or is about Bereshit and Shemot mostly. And it talks about Hanukkah. Now it just happens that the Haftorah for this week's Parsha Be'alotcha is also the Haftorah for the Shabbat in Chanukah. Obviously, Chanukah is about the lamps, and here we have a Seder which is about lamps. So there's a passage which is from the book of Zechariah, and that book of that passage from Zechariah is the Haftorah, both for Shabbat Chanukah earlier on in December usually, and for our Seder now in June. Now, as it explains, that there are a number of discourses which begin with this verse, discourses on our Seder, which begin with this verse, the verse of the Haftorah. So it explains there in the discourse, based on the Midrash, Sheknesset Yisrael, that the Jewish people, Nikret B'Shem Bat, is called daughter. Rani, you see the verses, Rani V'Simchi Bat Zion, sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion. So this whole idea of daughter. So the Midrash focuses on that. And it gives a rather mysterious mashal, a mysterious parable. Mashal le'melech she'hayta lo bat. There was a king who had a daughter. And he loved this daughter very much. And he called her my daughter, expressing his love for her. But in fact, his love for her was even stronger than that. Lo zaz michabva, he loved her so much. Ad shekara imi, he called her my mother. Now, I'm not sure what Freud would say about that, but here we have these two images, that there is the king and this daughter. It's like the king is the king, is God, and the daughter is the Jewish people. So one relationship that the king has with the Jewish people is they are like his daughter, and like lower down in a sense. If we think of the Sfirot, that the daughter represents, usually you would say, the Sfira Malchut, right? The 10th Sfira. So normally there's the Holy One, blessed be He, higher up. And then we have the daughter, the Malchut, kingship, the feminine. And that is the, lower level, which is called the daughter. But the Midrash goes on and says, in fact, the love that the king has for this daughter, for this feminine, he transforms her. Not only is he his daughter, she becomes like his mother. Now that's going to be explained in terms of the Sfirot, that she becomes like the Sfira Bina, and that means understanding, and we have a flow from the level of understanding down to the lower sphere, and those lower sphere are all an expression of the divine. So we have an expression of a lower sphere, which is called the king's daughter, and of a higher sphere, which is on a higher level. Umagdim, and there in this discourse, he explains. Shetzarich lavin, that means Rabbi Shneur Zalman explains, Shetzarich lavin ma shekatuv ne Hashem nishmat adam. What does it mean when we say the lamp of God is the soul of man? Hainu, or woman, hainu shaneshamak hua ne'er shel shem havai. The neshama is the lamp of God. Vahari pa mama katuv ki ata neri Hashem. And then sometimes another verse says, you, God, are my lamp. So that means God is the lamp of the Jewish souls. So both those concepts come into play together. Ki ato neri Hashem, we've got the idea that you, God, are my lamp, and also that the soul of the person is the lamp of God. So those relate. Now, this is what the discourse is doing, the original discourse by Rabbi Shneur Zalman. It's linking these two verses about two kinds of lamp. the lamp of the individual or the Jewish people, the soul of the individual. And that soul is, as it were, the lamp of God. And on the other hand, the idea that God is our lamp, the discourse relates that to this midrash, that there are two relationships between God and the Jewish people. That on the one hand, the Jewish people or the Jewish individual is like a daughter, and on the other hand, that she's like a mother. V'hainu, that means the Masha Katuv ki ata neri Hashem. The fact that it says, you are my lamp, O God. Shakadosh Baruch Hu nikra ner shemei li Yisrael. The fact that God is called the lamp which shines to Israel. That means the Jewish souls are receiving something from God. And that means my daughter. So the Jewish people is like God's daughter. The daughter receives from the father. But when it says the lamp of God is the soul of the person, meaning that the soul of the person is shining to God, as it were, giving something to God. Shenishmod Yisrael heim ner, the souls of the Jewish people are like a lamp. Shemeir Hashem, which is shining to God. Harizeh ba'ofen shehaneshamot heim bevchinat mashpia. That means the souls are, as it were, giving illumination. Shezeh inyan imi, and that is my mother, the shining from the mother, and here the Jewish soul is being presented as a higher dimension among the Sfirot, and on the dimension of Bina, and that level of Bina, the level of understanding, pours its light downwards to the divine. So there's this very striking image that the Jewish people have two kinds of relationship with the divine. One is that they receive radiance from the divine, and at that point they are lower down in the Sefirot. And on the other hand, because there is a relationship, an integral relationship between Bina, the mother, and Malchut, the daughter. That's like a basic concept in Kabbalah. So the Jewish people are then seen in this other mode where they are the sphera, Bina, the sphera understanding right at the top of the tree, so to speak, of the sphera, and their radiance shines down to the Holy One, blessed be He, who is, as it were, the other sphera. Okay, so let's just stop for a moment and try to see if we actually are able to relate to this. Has anyone got any questions about this? It's a very striking image that the Jewish people are in two modes in relation to God. I always remember a very striking phrase that Michael Fishbane, who is a scholar of Kabbalistic thought, Midrash, and he talks about the turning point, which you sometimes see in the Midrashim. What is the Kabbalistic turning point? And he says it's the point where the Jewish people or the Jewish individual are not just receiving from God, getting blessings or whatever it might be, but they're somehow giving something to God and they're activating God in some sense. So it's that's the Kabbalistic move. That's the point where the Jewish person or the Jewish people are seen as having this sort of spiritual power in relation to the divine. And so I think that this point here, you see, the Midrash that was quoted doesn't say anything about the fact that God calls the Jewish people his mother. It doesn't say anything more about that, explaining what is the effect of the mother, as far as I understand or remember. The Midrash doesn't go into any details. But when the Midrash is allied to this Hasidic explanation of the two kinds of lamp, one is the lamp that God shines to the Jewish people, and the other is the lamp of the Jews shining to God. Now, in relation to the normal Zoharic structure of Kabbalistic or Hasidic teachings, we would normally understand it in terms of the Jewish people from below, like the Sfira Malchut, the Sfira kingship, shining upwards to God in something the Zohar very often refers to, the arousal from below. The feminine, as it were, reaching towards the masculine and a kind of an arousal from below, and that provokes or elicits a response from above. And Hasidic teachings very often discuss this. What's different about this discourse is that instead of it being described as an arousal from below, it's conceived as an image of shining from above. That the Jewish people are like not the daughter kingship, the which is, although a king is like a ruler, but in this sense it's the Sfira Malchut, the Sfira kingship is like the daughter, the feminine, usually receiving from the male above. But in this case, it's above that the Sfira Bina, the Sfira understanding, going from Malchut, from kingship at the bottom, to Bina, to understanding at the top. There's wisdom and then understanding. And so there is the position, so to speak, of the Jewish people flowing downwards into the divine. And that's a very striking image. It's a very striking image when you compare it with the normal structure. And so here we have these two modes of the relationship of the Jew to the divine. So are there any comments on that from anyone? Everyone's okay. Okay. Let's go back to the...
Sorry, may I say something?
Sure, Rivka.
Actually, Dr. I'm sorry, Lowenthal, but I'm very, very sorry, but I don't think I'm at peace with this notion of being above the Akadosh Baruch Hu, in whatever way. So that's what I'm just saying. I'm rejected.
You're worried about that?
No.
Well, you see,
I'm not worried. I'm not worried. I'm just don't accept it. Nothing to worry about. No, no. Sorry. Yeah. There's nothing above him. And the Jewish people cannot be above, you know, any of this.
Well, you see,
I apologize to the scholar that put the notion. You know, I apologize to him, and I don't know if I have right to say it, but I'm saying it.
Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, I understand. Now the point is that in Kabbalistic and Hasidic teachings about God, there are many different dimensions of what you mean by God. So, for example, there's HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, Ushkintei, and His Shchina. And that refers to the lower sphere. Then you have higher aspects of God. And so the way the Kabbalists describe it, for example, there's Arich Ampin, which is the external aspect of Keter. Then there's Atik Yomin, the inner aspect of Keter. Then there's Ein Sof, the infinite, completely beyond any kind of name. And this we find throughout Kabbalistic teaching, different ways of speaking about Hashem, different ways of speaking about God. So you could say that in relation to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God as manifested in the Sfirot, in the lower Sfirot, which are like the male, reaching towards the Shechinah Malchut, which is the female, In this instance, you've got the idea of the Jewish people representing the Sfira Bina, understanding which is above. But if you're going to talk about God as Ein Sof, the infinite beyond, or even some of the levels in between, then the Jewish people are lower than that. But the whole idea, which is a very precious idea, that there is some kind of interaction between the divine and the Jewish people, I think is a very important concept, because it shows how God gives us Torah so that through Torah and prayer and mitzvah, we are able to channel godliness into the world. And that's really what we're doing. We are channeling godliness into the world. So there's a radiance which comes from us, but that is a radiance which is really a divine radiance. And it flows down in such a way that then it fills the universe, and this divine radiance fills the universe. And we are given a very exalted role in them. So I can understand not understanding that. Which indeed is the question a person might ask and did ask in the 14th, 15th century. There were many discussions about the Sefirot, you know, what about the oneness of the divine? But nonetheless, we find this teaching about the different dimensions and the different aspects of God being communicated through the generations and becoming part and parcel of Judaism. Not only the Hasidim related to this, the opponents of Hasidism, like the Vilna Gaon, he was a great Kabbalist and he was perfectly at home with this kind of terminology. The only thing is, he didn't believe it should be taught to ordinary people. So he would be on your side, but he would say it's too subtle for ordinary people to understand. But the Hasidim are optimists, and they think ordinary people like us can understand it. Yes, Sophia.
I've been wondering.
I must.
I've swapped places. My hair was really long, and I've decided to swap it around.
Very good idea.
Sorry, Rivka, go ahead. Let Rivka speak. I think she wants to respond to you.
I just wanted to thank you, Dr. Löwenthal. I think it's very, I understand very much now what it's all about. And I accept your explanation, definitely. The different levels and different dimensions. And thanks very much. Thank you.
Thank you.
So I take my words back in.
Thank you.
Sorry,
Bayard. No, I was thinking, you know, the rabbi who obviously the Gadol that you know, thought that this stuff shouldn't be shared with the ordinary Jewish people, and you know, you're saying that Chabad, you know, thinks the opposite. I kind of see both arguments, because, you know, not joking, but kind of talking seriously, like maybe this is what went wrong with people like Freud. You know, maybe when Freud was trying to study these things, when he was somewhat interested in the Jewish sense, and maybe he had problems with his emunah, but he had Jewish intelligence, and he was looking at it completely wrong, and that led to some pretty bad ideas. You see where I'm going with this?
Unfortunately.
No, but seriously.
Although my dear departed friend Joe Burke was very keen to bring out Freud's Hasidic roots and things like that, in terms of conventional Jewish knowledge, Freud had very little knowledge. It's so.
But that's my point. That's my point. He had very
made between the Freudian system and the Kabbalistic system, and Joe Burke with his friend Stanley Schneider wrote a book together about it called Centers of Power, which compares aspects of psychotherapy with Kabbalah and Hasidic thought. But nonetheless, in terms of what Freud actually knew, you know, he didn't know enough to go wrong. you have to know a bit in order to make a mistake. But, you know, and his theories about the Oedipal complex and things like that, I don't think came from any kind of contact with Jewish thought. So, despite this idea of mother and so on in the Midrash.
I don't know. I've just studied a lot of Freud in my life, and and the more I've been studying Yiddishkeit, I just see so many crossovers. And there's a rabbi I have a relationship with in Jerusalem, and he taught me something a while ago that really blew me away. And it was this perfect analogy argument where he said that every secular Jew who's ever existed can never be able to call themselves a secular Jew if it wasn't for the fact that between 2 to 4 generations ago, their family was Orthodox. It's just impossible to be a secular Jew without having 2 or 3 generations back who were Orthodox. And that blew my mind the more I thought about it. So, like, even with people like Freud, like, I do believe that, going back to what once they sort of get marry away, get away from the tribe, lose the fold, that they still retain it, even if it's on the subconscious level, even if it's on
He
the
actually
genetic level.
married a Jewish woman who was extremely upset that he wouldn't let her light Shabbat candles. So,
Interesting.
when,
Interesting.
he died, she revealed that. So, okay, so let's get
Okay.
back.
Let's continue.
Right, so section Gimel. So now we're coming to another verse, which is actually another sort of Hasidic comment on a verse. Now the discourse continues by saying that this will be understood by considering a verse. It's in the 150th Psalm, the very last Psalm in the Book of Psalms, and it's in the prayer book in the Psalms we say every day before the Shema in the morning. And Kol ha-neshama tahalel yudke, every soul will praise God. And the Tzemach Tzedek, that's the third Lubavitcher Rebbe, adds in a footnote that the fact that Rabbi Shneur Zalman uses this verse is because the ascent of the Sfira Malchut into the level of the mother, which is understanding. And so neshama is also the idea of bina, understanding, as we have from another verse, nishmat shin daled yud tevi name. The soul of God will make them understand. So we've got here the word neshama and the word tevi name, which is bina. So therefore, says the Tzemach Tzedek, Rabbi Shneur Zalman uses this verse. In other words, he's pointing out that really when we talk about the Jewish people becoming the mother, it means the Sfira Bina, understanding. And he explains that Tahalel, which means praise, relates to another use of this same root, Hallel, Behilo Nero al Roshi, when he shines his radiance on my head. Now, I'm not sure if grammarians would say it's the same root, but we've got this idea of Behilo Nero al Roshi. He shines his radiance, his lamp, on my head. So that is a word meaning illumination. So the word meaning praise and the word meaning illumination somehow have the same kind of root. And that is referring to the coming into being of all the worlds, which is just from a gleam of illumination from the divine. But in order that there can be this illumination, first of all, there has to be tzimtzum. Now, this tzimtzum is a very dramatic concept. Tzimtzum means veiling, it's concealment. Concealment of the divine, and as the central Kabbalistic book, The Tree of Life, begins by Rabbi Chaim Vital, it begins by saying at the beginning, the radiance of the infinite filled everywhere, and then it went through a process of tzimtzum, the light contracted or was veiled, there are different discussions about what exactly that word simtsum means. In ordinary Hebrew, it means contracted, but later Kabbalists explain it means veiled, not contracted. But that contraction, that veiling, so to speak, gives room for the world. And there we have the idea, ki be yud kei Hashem tzu olamim. With the letters yud kei, God formed the world. Now yud is the letter yud, and hey is the letter hey. With those two letters, God formed the world. Va'amru chachamenu zichronam lebracha, our sages said, with a yud, God created the world to come. That means in order that there could be the existence of the world to come, it comes about through the letter yud. And the letter yud, which is just a dot, is like this contraction. It's as if there's a vast expanse of radiance, which is completely concealed, and there's only a tiny dot of light which is able to shine. And even so, the Olam Hazeh, this world, is created with the letter He. Because if this world had also been created with the letter Yud, now the letter He is an expansive letter. If this world had also been created with the letter Yud, then it would mean that divine life force is so much veiled and so much contracted, there would be a tremendous overflow to the negative forces. Because when you have a veiling of the divine, then you have, as it were, a chance for negative forces to raise their heads and come onto the scene. And so that's, so it, therefore, I'm sorry that it's, you know, it's not very easy to draw here, but there's the letter Yud, which represents the world to come. So there's that letter, which is a important level of veiling. But then coming down, actually, the other letters of the divine name, Yud and then Hey and then Avav and then another Hey. Now that second Hey, that is this world. But this world is a wide letter Hey, where godliness can be revealed to some extent at least. Because otherwise, if it was completely concealed, like in the letter Yud, then the force of darkness would be too powerful in our world. And then the Rebbe gives a very interesting comparison to hair. Right, so Ophir, you've had a whole drama with hair. And we have two different ways of looking at hair. That in the Nazirite, hair represents something holy. As it says, he will be holy, the Nazirite will be holy, and his holiness is seen in the fact that he grows his hair long. Whereas with the Levites, whom we have in this week's Sedra, Baalotcha, it says about them that they have to shave themselves completely. So the Levites have to shave all their hair from them, from their head and everywhere else in their body. They have to shave off all the hair, not like the Kohanim and especially the high priest, whose hair is something overtly spiritual, whereas in the Levites, their hair is in some sense something negative, which has to be shaved off, because the Levites are from the attribute severity. That's how I understand it. And so since they are from the attribute severity, it doesn't actually say that in the discourse, but it must, I think it says it somewhere else. And since the Levites have this quality of severity, so the hair, which means tzimtzum, which means contraction, so in them the hair has a negative possibility, so it has to be removed. Then the Rebbe says also in a woman, the sages said that the hair of a married woman is considered like nakedness. And that means because the hair indicates a very contracted flow. Now, why is it such a contracted flow? In which way is the hair contracted flow? When we consider the hair, it actually is a flow like a channel of energy, spiritual energy from the brain, from the mind. And that's an incredibly powerful energy. And it's through that that the hair actually grows. So the hair really is expressing something very holy and very intimate about the person. But it does so in a way that the energy is very much veiled, so much so that if you cut someone's hair, they don't feel it at all. They don't feel pain, they don't feel it at all. Unlike the limbs of the body, that if you cut something in the body, it's very painful. Whereas the hair, one doesn't feel that at all. Why not? Because there is this veiling. So therefore, we could say, Shayach inyan hakdusha lebchinat tzarot, holiness does indeed relate to the hair. And in fact, the hair expresses something very holy. And since it is something so holy, the holiness is only able to flow through the hair. As it says, another verse, the hair of his head, it's describing a vision of the divine, a kind of what you might call this an anthropomorphic vision in the book of Daniel. The hair of his head was like a white fleece. But below that that flow of the hair cannot be revealed, because that is like the negative aspect, like the hair of a married woman that has to be covered, because Isha, when we say woman, that itself is referring to a spiritual dimension. That is the life force which is enclosed in the worlds, which has the quality of the feminine, like the lower dimension. And when the energy, the divine energy, the sacred energy flows down there in a contracted way through the hair, because of the many contractions and veilings, it is possible that there could be a spillage, a yinika, an overflow to the external forces. So one way, I don't know what Rabbi Lou would say to this image, you know, but if you're trying to pour from a huge vat of some kind of sacred fluid into a very narrow funnel, you're likely to get splashes going over the side causing problems. So we're talking about a transfer of spiritual energy, and that transfer of spiritual energy is very delicate, and it could be that it's flowing down through the hair, but because the hair manifests such a contraction and veiling, so there can be a spillage. And that's why a married woman is supposed to cover her hair. And that is why the hair of a married woman has to be covered. The discourse goes on. That means that the concept, that the idea of tzimtzum, the veiling should not be revealed. You see, the veiling process, the fact that the divine is not revealed but is hidden, that hiddenness has to be hidden. Because when God is hidden, it means that there is an opportunity for negative forces to express themselves. And similarly with the Levites, because since the Levites have the quality of gvura, of severity, so therefore when this flow comes down through the hair, which is contracted and veiled, then there can be the flowing to the external forces. And that's why it says about the Levites that they have to be shaved completely. And that's also the reason why this world is created with a hey and not with a yud, because so that there shouldn't be too much of a contraction in this world, because then if there's too much contraction, then there would be an overflow to the external and sinister forces. All right, now that is a very powerful statement, so let's just stop and see We're just moving from page 7 to page 8. Is there any comment or question that anyone has? It's a very, very subtle concept that we've just looked at. Yes.
I just wanted to share. I just wanted to share a few things. So like for about 7 or 8 years, I've been experimenting with only getting a haircut once a year. And I've been deliberately cutting my hair either before, just before Pesach, or just after the Sfirat of Omar. And, you know, been doing it for about 7 or 8 years, and I've been keeping an eye on it and just experimenting. And I've noticed, funny enough, as you were saying, that when I've had moments of happiness and joy and simcha, or I've reached a new spiritual heights, my hair has had growth spurts, both on my beard and on my head. So I just wanted to share that to show that there's complete truth to all of this.
Fascinating. Okay. Anyone else? Rabbi Lou, would you like to comment about anything? Right. Okay. Eve, you've been very quiet.
Yeah, I'm having a little trouble with this one, as you can imagine.
Okay, go.
I mean, if you're covering your hair as a married woman, aren't you concealing it?
Well, you see, it's a very interesting thing. It's concealing the concealment. The hair in itself is a kind of concealment. And so by covering the hair, we don't see the concealment.
So why don't rabbis cover their hair?
Well, they wear a yarmulke.
No, they don't. I mean, they've got their beard all on show. They have their hair on show.
Well, the
difference. I mean, you see, it's a bit problematical.
A stronger question I would ask is, why does an unmarried girl not have to cover her hair? You know, if we say that the hair...
Yeah, well, perhaps she needs all her power at that point. You're right. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. And I mean, you know, and if the Levites have got to shave their heads, then surely Kohanim should have to shave their heads.
Well, that's an interesting That's a very good point. The Kohen represents chesed, kindness, and the Levite represents severity, gvura. So for the Kohen, his hair is somehow a positive thing, whereas for the Levite, it's problematic.
But it's problematic for women, right, who are married. So they're all on the side of gvura, and all unmarried women are on the side of chesed.
I think it's more the way I would understand it, although I haven't seen a source really identifying it in this way, is that when a woman gets married, somehow the channel in her own physical terms becomes more open and more clear. And so therefore, the potential that the hair has to be a channel of holiness and the concealment of holiness, which has to then be hidden, that possibility is more realized once she's married. And so it's at that point that she, so to speak, becomes a woman in the full sense of the word. And that means that this sacred energy within her is more revealed. Rabbi Lou, would you like to comment on that?
Can I just say that I heard a comparison between when we're talking about married people, that's why a man wears a tallit when he's davening, a married man, also because that has an element of concealment
That's very
I don't know whether that is relevant, whether it's relevant, but I have heard that comparison made.
well, and the interesting thing is that the tzitzit on the talit have a quality like hair. The word tzitzit is used for hair in Tanakh. Rabbelu?
Hi. But what's the question? In the Kabbalah, there were halachic definitions, and their partner is the spiritual and the Kabbalistic explanation, and sometimes we get confused with the different aspects of it. What the Rebbe is saying basically is that hair represents an energy coming from a very special source. And the hair of the head in the body is seen as coming from the brain, but it's the manifestation is so limited, is so condensed, that you don't even feel that life power. So the analogy that I would use is like when you're trying to convey a very deep spiritual idea, which is important and vital and necessary for yourself or for the person that has to hear it, and it can become watered down in a way that the person doesn't really hear it, or they hear it and they do not see its significance, or they see it and they think that they get the opposite impression from it. So when you talk about hair as being something that has to be hidden and protected, it means to protect people from a misuse of that particular spiritual energy, because it has come down in such a condensed and limited way. And then there are other places where the hair is holy, because the energy is more obvious.
Okay. All right. I don't think we'll complete the discussion on the hair, but it's clearly a fascinating topic. I many, many years ago, I took part in a TV program where different people were talking about the significance of hair. There was a Rastafarian quite a number of people, including me, and I took the TV producer to an op share where a little boy had his first haircut at the age of 3, it was good fun. Okay, so let's go back into the discourse. So we are just moving page from page 7 to 8. Now, going into this in more detail, says the Rebbe, in the name Yudke Vovke, that means the tetragrammaton, there are two heys. The first hey and the second hey. That's Yud and then hey, and then Vav and then the second hey. Now, when the sages said that the letter hey creates this world, they're talking about the final hey, the second hey in the divine name. But the root of this second hey is from the first hey. And the first hey is Olam Haba, is the world to come. So there's the Yud and then the Hey, which the Yud is the world to come, and the first Hey is also the world to come. And then we have the different dimensions of world, and then we have this physical world, which is the last Hey. So that means the creation of the world to come was with the letter Yud. But the world to come in itself, that is the letter Hey, the first letter Hey in the divine name. And so when it says in this verse, in Psalm 150, it's actually the last verse in the whole book of Psalms, every soul praises God, it's saying that the service of the individual is to draw down this quality of Yud and Hey. You see, the word for God is Yud and Hey. So we have to draw down that Yudenhei, and that's what Tahalel means, praise. It's really this word for radiance, and that should be a gleam of radiance. That means the illumination of the Yud and the Hei to be that the Yud, through the Yud, the world to come is created, and with the Hei, this world is created. And so when it says that every soul should praise God or should illuminate in some way, it's particularly the word neshama, because even though the soul of a person has got three aspects, nefesh, ruach, neshama, each of those words means soul, but the word which is used is neshama, soul, because it relates to the word neshima. Neshima means breath. Like the sages said, what does it mean? Every soul should praise God. With every breath that a person breathes, we have to be able to praise the our Creator. And that breath is Ratzov Ashov. It's moving towards the divine and moving away. And that concept of this double movement, that is the flow of the breathing of the person. And through this, we draw life force into the worlds in a way of Ratzov Ashov, of the moving forward and the coming back. Now, people who are very enthusiastic about, you know, breathing meditations and things like that, you know, they're very enthusiastic about this aspect of Hasidic thought, where it's talking about these breaths and the breath is moving forward and coming back and drawing a kind of divine life force through the universe. And we can add, says the Rebbe, that where it says every soul, according to what the Alter Rebbe says in a certain tract of Hasidic teachings, he's speaking about food. Now, we are coming to a concept of food, and we're likening, we're comparing the service of the individual to a kind of food, and or the prayer of the Jewish people. It's a sort of food, as it says in this verse in the Song of Songs, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride, ochalti, and I have eaten. I've eaten yari imdivshi, I've eaten beautiful things with honey. So this eating is a spiritual image. Now that's talking about a meal in which there are different kinds of food. There's basic sustaining food like bread. There's food that we would call savory food like fish and meat. Then there's food which simply makes there's spices or condiments which make the food more tasty. And sometimes there's a kind of food which, a kind of spice which adds a strong taste in the food, like pepper or other sharp things, right? Chili or something like that. Something which is sharp. Now, just as with a physical food, so it is that if you, with a physical food, if you don't have the salt or the pepper or other sharp condiments, then the food's less enjoyable. So it is in the prayer of the individual or of the Jewish people as a whole, that if it doesn't include the prayer of all different kinds of Jew, including the sinners, the sages say, then it doesn't have this nice taste. And that's why the sages said that every fast day, like Yom Kippur, for example, if it doesn't have the sinners of Israel joining in, then this fast is not completely recognized by God. And that's what it means when Isaac says, actually, to Esau, he says, make me tasty food. And so that is the tasty food from the 600,000 Jewish souls. And so when we say every soul should praise God, we mean that this praise comes through the service of the soul, which is the quality of bina, of understanding, and that a quality which relates to the word neshama, which is higher than the other aspects of the soul. And that relates to every individual Jew, that all of us have this quality of every soul. and all the different types of Jew together, we all have this power to create this, as it were, this tasty dish for God through our prayer to the divine. So that's changing around the image into the Jewish people, as it were. Maybe it can relate to the early image of the daughter and the mother, you know, like preparing tasty food. And the tasty food is our prayer to God, and particularly the prayer of the repentant or the person who's gone through many ups and downs. That has the most tasty quality to it. And that's also coming back to the idea of the lamp of God is the soul of man. That means the soul is the lamp of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, and that achieves the revelation of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. That there should be that concept of Yud and Hey that we spoke about before, that with Yud the world to come is created, and with the Hey this world is created. But in order that the souls are able to be the lamp of God to achieve this and to draw this illumination of Yud and Hey, the world to come, in this world, first of all, they have to have an input from above. And about that input from above is the idea that you, God, are my lamp. That is the power, that's the beginning. That's the power that is given from above to every Jewish soul and all Jewish souls together, that through this they are able to be the lamp of the divine, drawing down this divine energy. So first of all, the Jewish soul receive the revelation of Nedri Hashem, you are my lamp. And at that point, they're on the level of the daughter. And after that, they become the Ner Hashem, the lamp of God, and that they are able to achieve the revelation of Yud and He, and they are then on the level of the mother. Now, when it says, you are my lamp, O God, which means a flow from above to below, and there is the input which comes to the Jewish souls that they should be able to do that through the lamp of God shining to us. One second, I'm just finishing this. It's just a few lines, then we can have a discussion. This concerns primarily the service of the righteous, the tzaddikim. But in fact, the main concept of the mother, the Jewish souls who achieve this great achievement from above, actually comes from the power of tshuva, the power of repentance, which is higher than the service of simply studying Torah and keeping mitzvah. And about that it says, we can see that, because it says, Ki ata neri Hashem, you are my lamp, O God. And then it goes on, Vahavaya yagia choshki, God will illuminate my darkness. So in other words, the person was in a situation of darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of error and transgression. And that's the input that comes from above to the service of the Baalei Teshuva, of the repentant person. That, and then in themselves, they are themselves, they were in darkness, and God has to illuminate this darkness for them. And through that, then they too are able to be the lamp for God, so to speak, illuminating the divine and drawing that divine illumination into the world around us.